we begin our service, I'm going to read in Psalms chapter 33, verses 18 to 22. It says, "Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him, upon them that hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waiteth for the Lord, for he is our help and our shield. For our heart shall rejoice in him because we have trusted in his holy name. Let thy mercy, O Lord, be upon us and according as we hope in thee."
Let's turn in our hymnals now to number 30. Psalm 103 tells us to bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. And that's what this song is based on. Bless the Lord and sing his praises. Let's stand and sing number 30. Hymn number 30.
Heavenly Father, once again, Lord, we thank you for this day. We just thank you for each and everyone here today. Thank you, Lord, for the strength and health so we can come out and listen to your word and be with Pastor Howard as he brings the message. We just ask you to strengthen all of us. Thanks for the health you're providing for us, and we thank you for the many hymns we can sing and give testimony and witness to the great God that we serve. We just thank you, Lord, for this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated.
All right, well, I want to welcome you here this morning. Welcome to Morrow Bible Church. And those of you that are here in the building, thank you for coming. Also want to welcome those who might be online. Hello. Thanks for joining us online and on the recordings maybe later on. Appreciate that. It's good to be here to worship our Lord. That's why we're here. And so thank you all for being here today. For our announcements here this morning, I'm going to pull them up here. Today, we are having a congregational meeting right after the service this morning. So we've been announcing that. It has to do with a proposal of an intern assistant position. We've talked about this for several months, and there's a proposal there. So what we'll do is just we'll have the postlude piano play right after, and then right after that, we'll just go ahead and get started with our meeting. And welcome to stay. For that, encourage you, especially the members, but anybody is welcome just as we talk about that a little bit more. And then just invite you back tonight for our evening service at 6:30. We have another time where we come together as fellow believers to fellowship and share together and consider God's Word. So I want to invite you tonight. And then a prayer meeting. We have prayer meeting this Wednesday at 7 p.m. Didn't have it this past week because we had VBS, but this Wednesday night we'll have a time of prayer. So I want to invite you to join in with that. And then next Sunday is the 4th of July. We are planning to have services, regular morning services. And then in the evening, we are going to do something a little different. We're going to go outside since it's the 4th of July. But what we're going to do is just have a picnic outside. And that's a pic, not necessarily a potluck, although if you want to bring something to share, you can. But we just say pack a picnic for your family, and we'll have a picnic outside. And then we'll also have just a time of singing, prayer for our country, time in God's Word. We'll just be outside, weather permitting. So it seems like on the 4th of July we should have good weather, but I haven't checked it, so I don't know. So that's next Sunday. Then the following Sunday, July 11th, is the anniversary reception for Alan and Marlene Ray. Their 50th anniversary is coming up, it already came, but this is a belated celebration being planned by their family. And that'll be right after the morning worship service. It will involve a meal, and if you can RSVP for that, although just plan to stay afterwards, the church, I think they basically know, you know, the church, you know, how many that'll be, but there may be some other guests that are coming. So we'll plan to help them celebrate that 50th anniversary. And then also on July 11th for the evening service, we have a guest speaker coming, Mr. John McLean from Falls Berean Bible Church. He's going to be the speaker for Junior Week 2 camp at Peniel the following week. And I'll be there for that. And one of my responsibilities for that week is to select a speaker. And so he's the speaker that I've selected for that week. And he's also going to be here in the evening service. And he'll be speaking for the evening service. He's from Falls Berean Bible Church. He's a pastoral intern there. And so he's coming down with us. We are working on more gospel packages with the Gospel of John, a tract, and a church brochure. And we'd like to get 1,200 of those made up. And last week we had some take-home kits. We had 500 materials for 500 made up. And we had four takers. I believe there's one more kit out there in the foyer, if anybody would like to take that. But we're just asking if you can take it home and work on it and pack those, about 100, and bring it back. That would be a good start, and so thanks to those of you that did that last week, and maybe there would be one volunteer that we could get for this week, but we'd like to start passing those out just in our community here, and as well as if you would like to take some of those and use them, that would be great. Okay, I think that's all the announcements, so we'll have another hymn, number 332, My Jesus, I Love Thee. Number 332, My Jesus, I Love Thee. Thank you.
Our scripture reading today is going to be found in Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 24. Genesis chapter 2. Let's all stand, please, on God's word. Genesis chapter 2, 18 through 24. And the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man should be alone. I will make him a helpmeet for him."
And out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them into Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof.
And Adam gave names to all cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found an helpmeet for him.
And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. He took one of his ribs, and closed up the flesh, and stabbed thereof.
And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man.
And Adam said, "This is now a woman.
Let's read 24 together, please. "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one in the flesh." Lord bless his word and reading. You may be seated.
Let's bow our heads together as we look to the Lord in prayer this morning. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you are our Creator. And we see this in the Scripture that you have revealed to us. You've designed us. You know the way that we should live. And so we pray that you would give us your grace today. We pray for this assembly of believers that has come together. We pray that you would give your special wisdom to understand your word and to grow in it every day. And Father, we think of those here in this church who are not able to be here today. We think of those traveling today. We pray for special safety for them. We pray for those who are sick and ill and shut in. We pray that your hand would be upon them and that you would guide them. Lord, we pray for our church. We thank you for the years you've given to us. Thank you for even this past week and the Vacation Bible School and the opportunity for ministry there together. And we pray for that for the days ahead. Please guide us and direct us in the way that we should go. Help us as a congregation, as elders here that you've given to lead this church. We pray that you would guide us. Father, we do desire to worship you. We pray that you would help us to do it in a way that's honoring to you. Most of all, we pray that we would do it with gratefulness in our hearts. And as we come to give our offerings and our tithes to you, we do it because we're thankful for what you've given to us. And we pray that that spirit would be upon us today. Our Father, we think of our missionaries. We pray that you would guide and protect them and open doors of opportunity for witness. And we thank you for how we can have a part in what they are doing, even here in this local assembly. Lord, we pray for our country. We know there's many needs and problems, but we are thankful for the freedoms that we do have, even today, to gather and worship you freely. And help us not to take that for granted. We pray for our authorities, most of all our president, President Joe Biden. We ask that you would guide him, direct him, and help him to make wise decisions. We pray for his salvation. We ask that that he would truly understand what the truth is about Jesus Christ and how he can be saved and his need of that. We pray for the various authorities that serve, even in our state and local governments. Lift them up to you and ask for your guidance of them. Help them to be guided along by your hand. And we think of our law enforcement and our military. We lift them up to you and pray for them, for their protection. These days in which we live, days of rebellion, even greater rebellion against authority. And so we pray for the protection of these law enforcement officers. And we thank you, Lord, for all that you've done for us. You're a great God. And we've come here today to come before you and to hear your word. And so we pray that you would give us understanding by your Holy Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing another hymn now. We're going to go to number 294. Number 294, Savior, Like a Shepherd, Lead Us. 294. 294. And minister to us in song.
Burden to the Lord, leave it there. If the world from you withholds of its silver and its gold, and you have to get along with meager fare, just remember in His word how He feeds the little bird. Take your burden to the Lord. Leave it there. Leave it there. Leave it there. Take your burden to the Lord. Oh, and leave it there. If you trust Him through your doubt, He will surely bring you out. Take your burden to the Lord. Leave it there. If your body suffers pain, and your health you can't regain, and your soul is almost sinking in despair, Jesus knows the pain you feel. He can save and He can heal. Take your burden to the Lord. Leave it there. Leave it there. Leave it there. Take your burden to the Lord. Oh, and leave it there. If you trust Him through your doubt, He will surely bring you out. Take your burden to the Lord. Leave it there. When your youthful days are gone, and old age is stealing on, and your body bends beneath the weight of care, He will never leave you then. He'll go with you to the end. Take your burden to the Lord. Leave it there. Leave it there. Leave it there. Take your burden to the Lord. Oh, and leave it there. If you trust Him through your doubt, He will surely bring you out. Take your burden to the Lord. Leave it there.
Thank you very much, Crystal. I want to invite you to take your Bible now and turn to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. Last week was Father's Day, and we looked at biblical manhood. And what I'd like to do this summer is kind of take a break from the Gospel of John and look at some doctrines, really, that all have to do with one doctrine, the doctrine of man. Doctrine of anthropology, what the Bible has to say about mankind and humanity. And so I started that with Father's Day, with biblical manhood, and I'd like to follow that up with biblical womanhood today and kind of address that subject from the Bible. I want to deal with some other subjects, hopefully, that have to do with this doctrine. And some of those would be the image of God in man, the creation of man, the composition of man, or the nature of man, the issue of work, man's work. Hope to deal with that next week. And that's also an important part of what it means to be a human. And then there's some other issues that are kind of pressing in on us right now in our society. One of those would be transgenderism and homosexuality. And those are subjects that the Bible does have something to say about. And so that's what I'd like to do here this summer, is talk about some of those doctrines, what the Bible has to say about those some of those things. Last week with manhood, I emphasized one aspect for men, and that was what? Do you remember that one thing? Can you remember that far back? Responsibility, right. And that was the thing I said, if you can take one thing away from what it means to be a man, remember responsibility. And we looked at that in several different ways. Created responsibility, spiritual responsibility, careful responsibility, and a relational responsibility. Now as we come to biblical womanhood, I'm not going to try to give you just one thing. You know, women are different. Okay, that's one thing we're going to notice here. And so I'm going to deal with it a little bit differently from several passages. And we'll come down to one emphasis as we come to the end here. But, you know, the question that you might get asked maybe by a child or somebody else, what does it mean to be a woman? What does it mean to be a woman and not a man? And the same goes for men. You know, what if your son or daughter was to ask you, what does it mean to be a man and not a woman? That's a very good question. And I think the Bible does give us some help here as we think about what it means to be a woman. And we're starting here in Genesis chapter 2, and we want to notice, first of all, the created design of womanhood in Genesis 2. We have to start with that, just like we have to start with that with men as well. Start with creation. And we come here to the place of the woman's creation, which was Eden, the Garden of Eden. That's where she was made. And think about Eden, if you would, this morning. What was it like to be in the Garden of Eden? It was a perfect place. There was no sin at that point. There was no broken down cars. There was no cars at all. There were no computers, no smartphones. There were no coronaviruses. There were no angry bosses. There were no leaky roofs or pipes. There was just everything that was very good in the Garden of Eden at that point. And yet there was one thing that was not good. Verse 18 of Genesis 2. And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him. And so we see the purpose of the woman's creation there in verse 18, where God declares the purpose of the woman before he makes her. And it has to do with this idea of being a help meet for him. Now, that term help is a very significant term in the Bible. It's a very valuable term. It's a word that's even used of God himself. God is sometimes called our help. Psalm 33:20 says, our soul waiteth for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. You know, the idea of being a help is not something that's demeaning or derogatory in any way. It's something that's very valuable and very needful. One commentator said that to be a helper means that the woman has the necessary ability, fitness, resources, and strength to be a help. You can think of the Proverbs 31 woman and all of her strength and resources that she had, and she was to use those to be a help. But then there's another term here that's used in God's purpose for the woman. It is that word meet. Meet. Sometimes we think of that word helpmate, but really there's two words here. It is a help meet. And that word meet has the idea of suitable for. It means like him, corresponding to him, matching him, or a counterpart. Up to this point in creation, as you think of all that God had made, in creation, there were many things that had counterparts. We have the day, for example, had the sun, something that corresponded to it. The night had its moon. The waters had its fish that were in the waters. The sky had its birds. The ground had its animals. But the man, at this point, had nothing that was corresponding to him. And it was God's design to make woman to be a help that was suitable for him, corresponding to him, like him in some way. We actually have a New Testament commentary on Genesis 2:18 in 1 Corinthians 11, verse number 9, which says, "Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man." 1 Corinthians 11:9 gives us more understanding there. And then we come to the process of woman's creation in verses 19 through 23. "And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an help meet for him." So God had Adam go through this process of naming all the animals before he made a woman. Why did he have him do that? Well, it seems that God wanted to have him go through all of the other animals to recognize that none of them was corresponding to him. There was not a being that was meet for Adam among all those other animals. You can imagine, you know, walking through the zoo all by yourself. Maybe that's kind of like what it would be. And just going around looking at all the animals. Of course, Adam having to describe them, name them according to their unique characteristics. And, you know, he just walks out of that zoo and something is just not right. He didn't find anything else that was like him. And I think God wanted him to have him do that, to highlight the value of the woman, to show that there's nothing else in creation that can fill that role for Adam. Another commentator, Kevin DeYoung, in his book on men and women in the church, which is a very helpful book, not an endorsement of everything he does or says, but his book was good for the most part. He says this: "Another man could have helped Adam till the soil. Another man could have provided relational respite and energy for Adam. God could have gifted Adam a plow or a team of oxen or a fraternity of manly friends, all of which would have been useful, even delightful. But none would have been a helper fit for the crucial task of producing and rearing children." God's design was not another man to complete Adam, but it was for a woman. And then after that realization of going through all the animals, God makes the woman here, verse 22. Verse 21, "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept and took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." That sequence that we see, we noted that last week, is very significant. You know, God could have instantly made Adam and Eve at the same time. He could have done it at the same time, but he chose not to do it. He chose to do it in a certain sequence. And that is, of course, Adam was made first, and then Eve. And the real important issue is, what does that sequence mean? What does that mean? And it does have a meaning, because God explains that meaning, especially in the New Testament, where that sequence, that order of creation, is the reason for the order that is to be in the home and in the church. It is because Adam was made first. And that's what God intended to communicate in that sequence. But then there was a fall. Of course, chapter 3 comes to the fall. And what we have is a reversal of the woman's created design. Jump ahead to verse 16 of chapter 3. unto the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow in thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. Of course, the fall was basically a reversal of God's created design for man and woman. It was a reversal of the roles that God had intended. Satan, of course, he circumvented God's order in Adam being the head. He went to Eve and he deceived her. And now we have the curse that's given, and we see that it strikes the man and the woman in the area of their basic responsibility, of what it means to be a man and a woman. We see that that curse strikes at the woman's motherhood. The curse strikes the man in his breadwinning, in his basic responsibility to do that. But there was this reversal in the fall of the created design. But even in that, we can see God's intended design for both man and woman in the consequences that were given to them in these basic areas. Biblical womanhood begins with recognizing God's created design. And first and foremost, it's an acceptance of that. It's a recognition that that role that God designed for woman is something good. It's something that was not affected, well, it was affected by the fall, but it's something that predates the fall. It's something that came before the fall. And so it involves that recognition that it is good and should be embraced in a woman's life to find fulfillment in their lives. And I would mention also that for a woman, it should involve a voluntary willingness to be in that role. A voluntary willingness to be a follower and a helper in relation to biblical manhood. There'd be a willingness there. And, you know, we could go and touch on the other instructions that are related to this passage in Ephesians 5, where it talks about the submission of a wife and the need for that. But, you know, nowhere in those passages like that do we ever have any commands for husbands to get their wives to be a help to them or get their wives to submit to them. And that's, husbands, get your wives to submit. Get your wives to help. That's not the command in Scripture. The command is to the woman for her to take that role on voluntarily and willingly, to accept that role, to recognize that that is God's design for them. There's no command for a husband to force his wife to recognize her role. It should be a voluntary inclination and act on the part of the woman. Woman ought to be the help to the husband. The woman should help her husband in his home for a starting place. The woman should help him in his career. Maybe her husband is a businessman. The woman should help her husband be the best businessman that he can be. Maybe her husband is a farmer. She should help her husband be the best farmer that he can be. Or some other career. Her job should be to help her husband in relation to his career. Help him in his family, of course. You say, well, you know, some women don't have a husband. What about that? There's many single women. And I think there, what there should be is that inclination and desire to fulfill this role. I think that's something that should affect the long-term goals of a woman, even a single woman. She may have some goals, maybe of developing a certain career, getting some training and going into a certain profession. But are those goals affected by what God has designed a woman to be? Is there a way that that woman could take those things that she's doing right now and turn them into a way that she helps her husband one day? Or is there a willingness for that single woman to say, you know what, I can just maybe even give up these goals that I have and become a help meet for a husband. You know, there should be at least a desire for an inclination towards this, even at a point where a woman is single or very young. So it needs to be an appreciation of the created design. I also want to point out, secondly, a spiritual equality that exists. You know, the Bible teaches the spiritual equality of men and women. We could go back to Genesis 1:27, where it says, "So God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him. Male and female created He them." We see in Genesis 2, where we just read, that they're made of the same stuff. Yes, the woman is made from Adam, but remember what he was made out of, the dust of the ground. And, you know, they're made of the same material. And Adam says that she's bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh. He acknowledges that she is made of the same material. You know, the Bible also teaches the interdependence of men and women. Again, 1 Corinthians 11 verse 11 and 12 clearly teaches that, where it says, "Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God." There's an interdependence there between men and women, even for their own existence in this life. They recognize that. They should. And then in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, it says that men and women are heirs together of the grace of life. We looked at that verse last week. It says, "Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered." You know, the roles within a home, within a church, between men and women, do not go against this basic understanding of a spiritual equality before God. We are all heirs together of the grace of life. We're all on that same level before God in our relationship to Him. There's a spiritual equality. And that really goes with both manhood and womanhood. One is not somehow better than the other before God. Both are created by God, both with equal worth and dignity. And when we think about biblical womanhood, it doesn't mean that the woman is somehow put down and somehow stifled in her gifts and her creativity. No, not at all. We have to recognize the value and importance of the woman. And there may even be times when it is the woman's duty to confront a man's sin. I want to point that out as well. There may be times when it is the woman's duty to confront a man's sin, even her husband. She can do that because of her spiritual equality before God. And there may be a situation, whether it be with a husband or with another man, where there is something that is perhaps even illegal that is going on, or perhaps even dangerous. You know, that woman has the obligation to confront that and involve the authorities, and to call the police. She is able to do that and ought to do that. There may be a situation where there is a man who is a so-called Christian. He's claiming to be a Christian, yet there's a serious sin issue. And it's not being resolved. It would be that woman's obligation to confront that. Perhaps even to enter into that those steps of church discipline in Matthew 18, and ask somebody else to come in and help to confront that with a man who claims to be a Christian. That is her obligation. That's her duty as a spiritual equal. Of course, to do it in the right manner, to do it in the right way. But there is that opportunity and obligation for a woman to do that. It goes back to the spiritual equality. And then thirdly this morning, I want you to see the important service of womanhood. Important service of womanhood. You know, it's hard to kind of summarize all that the Bible says about womanhood. And it can be easy to get the wrong impression just by considering Some of these texts that have to do with submission, for example, not really understanding fully what that means, or even being a help meet for her husband. But I want you to step back and just think about all of the Bible for a moment. All right. Think about the patterns that we have for women serving in the Old Testament, for example. All throughout the Old Testament, you have good examples and bad examples of women in their roles. Primarily in the Old Testament, the role of a wife and a mother, something that is very highly praised. Again, you go back to Proverbs 31, but you got heroic women like Rahab, for example, who, because of her faith, hides the spies from the people of Jericho trying to capture them. That's looked upon as a very heroic thing. Think about Deborah and how she strengthened Barak in Judges chapter 4 to go out and lead the army against the enemy. That's not a role she took on herself, but she did influence a man to help him to do what he needed to do. You have people like Ruth convincing Boaz to allow her to marry him. Ruth chapter 3. I think about Abigail dealing with David concerning her foolish husband and the way in which she did that. Very important. Remember Esther. Esther, Queen Esther. And what she did to influence her husband, the king, and which ended up saving the lives of many of her fellow Jews. A very heroic action. There's one list, if you go to the book of Exodus, you don't have to, but many of you are familiar with that, how the story begins of God's people in slavery in Egypt. You have a whole list of women in those first two chapters. Whole list of women. And they're mainly looking after children. You've got the Hebrew midwives, Shiphrah and Puah, and they are instrumental in saving the lives of the boy babies. And then, of course, you've got Jochebed, Moses' mother, gives birth to Moses. And then you've got Miriam, Moses' sister, who helps to save Moses. And then you've got Pharaoh's daughter, who comes along and hears Moses in the bulrushes, and she is instrumental in saving his life. You know, only one of those women actually gave birth to a baby in those first two chapters, Moses' mother. But all those women that are listed there were doing something very, very important. Not that caring for children is the only thing that women can do, but it does, I think, suggest that it's one of the most important things that they can do is to care for little children, whether they gave birth to them or not. And then think about Jesus' ministry. You know, Jesus really did something revolutionary in his day concerning women. He talked to them in public. You know, in that culture, that was not done. Even cultures today, like you know, the Islamic cultures, you know, women, you don't engage in conversation with women in public. And the way they dress, you know, goes along with that. But Jesus, he was revolutionary. He talked to women, like the woman at the well. He ministered to them. He had women that ministered to him. They anointed his feet with perfume and oil, and they helped him financially even. We know of some that did that. And, you know, most of all four Gospels tell us that women were the very first witnesses to the resurrection. You know, God held the witness of women very highly. He allowed them to be the first witnesses of the resurrection. In Jesus' ministry, women were honored and highly respected. And then in Paul, think of Paul's ministry and his letters. We see that he planted churches with women. He fellowshiped with women. Example is Romans 16, verse 1. He talks about Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church, which is that centuria, that ye receive her in the Lord as becometh saints, and that ye assist her in whatsoever business she hath need of you, for she hath been a succorer of many, and also myself as well. We see, you know, he held that lady in very high regard. And then in Philippians 4, he speaks about two women, Euodias and Syntyche. He beseeches them that they be of the same mind in the Lord. Then he says, "And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help these women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life." So Paul involved women in his ministry and highly regarded them. And that's very important that we see that, the importance of the service of women. Now, I do want to point out that there is a boundary. There is a boundary when it comes to the service of women. I want you to take your Bible and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2, if you would please. 1 Timothy chapter 2. This is one of a couple passages that set some boundaries for the ministry of women in the church. The other one is 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 13 and 14. But you know, in 1 Timothy, Paul is writing about how to conduct yourself in the church, in the house of God. 1 Timothy 3, verse 15, makes that very clear. He's writing that people would know how to behave in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And he, in this passage, addresses the role of women. Verse 11, actually verse 9, he speaks about them as well. "In like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Let the women learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety." So what does that mean? That's a good question. I'm glad you asked. Again, we have to remember that this is a passage that is dealing with roles in the church, especially. Okay. Now, when we look at a passage like this, we have to compare it to all other passages in the Scripture. Now it's hard to do. Just know all of the Bible and put it all together. But you have to consider some other passages which do not prohibit all teaching by women. In fact, Titus chapter 2 tells us that older women should be teaching other women, other younger women. Remember Acts chapter 18, where Priscilla and Aquila, one of Paul's ministry partners, they come alongside a preacher named Apollos. And they come and they instruct him a little bit more in a particular area that he needed some instruction in. Priscilla is mentioned doing that to him personally. That was not wrong. These passages, like 1 Timothy 2, do not prohibit all public ministry by women in a church. You say, well, how do you get that? It seems like it would. Well, another passage we need to consider is 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Really, 1 Corinthians 11 through 14, if you can think of that passage, that's the passage that deals with the Lord's Supper, for instance, and that's giving instructions concerning that, and then the ministry of spiritual gifts within the assembly. And there in 1 Corinthians 11, in a context that deals with the gathered church, it speaks about women praying and prophesying. Okay, so whatever 1 Timothy 2 means and the restrictions there, it doesn't negate a woman praying or prophesying in a gathered assembly, because we know that's the context of 1 Corinthians 11. Okay. So it's not prohibiting all public ministry by women in a church. I want to comment on verse number 12 especially. Suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man. That verse has always kind of given me interesting mental pictures. what it would mean to usurp authority over a man. You know, does it involve karate? Does it involve storming the pulpit? You know, taking down a man, usurping authority. You know, this is a word that's it's actually one word in the original to usurp authority. And the simple meaning of the word is to exercise authority. There have been some of the feminist evangelicals who would actually like to think that it means more the idea of domineering. But that's not necessarily what it means. It's not just that women should avoid being domineering. That's something men should be, avoid being too. That's not the idea here. The idea here is simply exercising authority, especially in relation to a man in the church. And you see here, 1 Timothy 3, what do we have in 1 Timothy 3? We have qualifications of elders. And I think the context gives us a clue there as to what this means. It has to do with women having that place of authority that's reserved only for men. And of course, in the qualifications of authority of elders here, you have clearly that refers to men. The implication is that for a woman to have that sort of authority would be inappropriate. Again, why? Why? Well, it goes back to creation, verse 13. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. God intended to communicate His divine order. Yes, in the home, Ephesians 5, but also in the church. He communicated that through the sequence, the order of creation. And then Paul also makes reference to the fall in verse 14. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. And again, there's debate about that meaning of that verse and what that actually refers to. It could refer to simply the order being reversed in the fall, that divine order was reversed. It could also refer to the fact that maybe there is more of a vulnerability there on the part of a woman. And, is that to say that men aren't vulnerable to deception at all? No. It could mean, men are vulnerable too, but vulnerable maybe in different ways than a woman would be vulnerable. So there's that reference going back to the fall as well. Then verse 15 is also another difficult verse. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. But I think it's helpful to understand that in the New Testament, the word salvation does not always refer to the act of justification, where God declares a person to be righteous. That word salvation can be a broad term, including other aspects of life in Christ, like sanctification. And it could be that it has reference to that more, the sanctification of a woman. Women encouraged to find that through their calling as a wife and mother as they continue in the faith. Chapter 5 also gives instructions along those lines. Chapter 5, verse 14 says, I will, therefore, that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully, for some are already turned aside after Satan. So there are boundaries. There are boundaries. And this is a difficult subject, maybe, to fully wrap your head around. But it is a very important one. In the church, broadly speaking today, the ordination of women is one of the main issues. Is that appropriate or not? We would say from passages like this, I don't think so. I don't think so. And there's all kinds of people that are trying to explain away some of these passages to allow for ordination of women, women pastors, women elders. But women do play a vital role in the church. They do play a vital role. And just because there's a boundary in the church doesn't mean that women are not important at all. That's not the testimony of Scripture. The patterns that we see in the Old Testament, the ministry of Jesus, the ministry of Paul, and how he relied upon women. That doesn't mean they're unimportant. They play a very vital role. And then lastly, womanhood involves what I'm calling here a sense of beauty. A sense of beauty. You know, we think of beauty usually with outward things. And, you know, womanhood does involve that. The outward appearance. We see in Scripture that that appearance should be something that is informed by nature. Again, I want to refer back to 1 Corinthians 11. Listen to what verse 14 says in 1 Corinthians 11. Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. The point I want to make there is not just about hair length and exactly what it should be, but there's a general principle there that nature teaches us something about what it means to be a man and what it means to be a woman. That there's something that's wired in there. Yes, we can be confused about it sometimes, but there's something about nature that we can see. I read about Elizabeth Elliot, the wife of the widow of Jim Elliot, who was killed by the Indians in Ecuador. She actually went back, as many of you know, to work with the same group of people that killed her husband and his co-workers. And she wrote an essay about femininity, which she refers to that time. And she talked about the natives that she worked with and their very clear role distinction in their culture between men and women. Men did certain things and women did other things. And she mentions that one time she was there among those natives there in the jungle, and she took one of their spears, a big long spear, and she was just joking, you know, like she was going to throw it at somebody. And they got the biggest kick out of that. Just the fact that she, as a woman, took a spear and pretended like she was going to use it. Because in their culture there in the jungle, they understood that's something a man did. Yeah, did somebody teach them that? No, I think you see, even in that situation, there was something that's built in there. There's something that's wired in there about what women did and what men did. And 1 Corinthians 11, I believe, refers to that. Doth not even nature itself teach you? If a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him. But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her. Now, we do have these stereotypes. I mentioned some stereotypes last week. And we have to be careful with those, I think. Some of them are influenced by our culture. But some of those stereotypes we have of what women are, what men are, some of those are influenced by nature. Some of those are how we are wired to be as men and women. And so, you know, the point I'm trying to make about beauty and appearance goes back to that it should be something that's informed by nature. And that's a point that is being confused today. We see that being confused. Of course, the beautiful appearance should be modest, not overtly sensual. Again, 1 Timothy 2:9, in like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array. Then we have to also think about Proverbs 31 as well in that regard. And that Proverbs 31 woman, it says that her clothing is silk and purple. No, she did pay attention to the outward appearance in a certain way. It wasn't to be the main focus of a woman's life, but there was that attention given as well. So a sense of beauty involves appearance. Should be informed by nature. It should be modest, not overtly sensual. It should be beautiful. But the Scripture also tells us that beauty involves, we could say, a demeanor. want to refer to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 7, where the Apostle Paul says, "We were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because ye were dear unto us." And what we see from that verse is that there are some demeanors, you could say, that are more in line with one gender than the other. And in this case, Paul says he behaved as a nurse cherisheth her children. Now, that's interesting because it's Paul saying he was that way. He was that way. Okay, so it doesn't mean that there's certain demeanors that are, you know, off limits all the time. But there are certain demeanors that do go along more with one gender than the other. And that's one verse that shows us that. And then it also involves beauty, involves the character and the behavior. We see good works emphasized here in 1 Timothy 2:9. But especially in 1 Peter chapter 3. I want to have you turn to this passage here, 1 Peter chapter 3. We see that's the emphasis of a woman's beauty is on her heart. 1 Peter 3, verse 3. "Whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price." A meek and quiet spirit. You know, the attention, the primary focus of a woman should not be just all on the outward. That's not the main focus. The main focus of womanhood should be on the inward, on the spirit, on the attitude of the heart. You might call it to be, you know, beautiful on the inside, and not just being concerned about beautiful on the outside. What does it mean to be a woman and not a man? We have to think of God's created design. What did He design a woman for? Genesis chapter 2. Got to remember the spiritual equality when we talk about women and men. For that matter, there is that basic spiritual equality. One is not better before the other, before God. We see that important ministry that women have all throughout the Bible. Very important roles that women play. The Old Testament, in Jesus' ministry, in Paul's ministry as well. And then we see that womanhood involves that sense of beauty. Yes, it involves the outward appearance should be in conformity to nature, how we're wired, truly feminine, should be modest, should be a meek and quiet spirit. That's the focus. But is there even a more basic essence to womanhood than that? And I want to close here with the words that Elizabeth Elliot has written in her essay on femininity. And here's how she describes it, the essence of femininity. She says this: "The gospel story begins with the mystery of charity. A young woman is visited by an angel, given a stunning piece of news about becoming the mother of the Son of God. Unlike Eve, whose response to God was calculating and self-serving, the Virgin Mary's answer holds no hesitation about risks or losses or the interruption of her own plans. It is an utter and unconditional self-giving. She says, 'I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said.'" Luke 1:38. Elizabeth Elliot says this: "This is what I understand to be the essence of femininity. It means surrender." It means surrender. She suggests that that is one of the most important attitudes to have. The woman would have a surrender to what God wants for her, the plans that He would have for her, the attitudes and the roles that He has in His Word. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank you for how you created us. You created male and female in your image. And today we see a great confusion about this, which has been this way for many years. But we pray that you would help each one of us to understand what it means truly to be a man or a woman. And help us both to surrender to your will. Help us both to have the heart and the attitude that you teach to us in your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take our hymnals now as we close. We're going to sing number 383, Take My Life and Let It Be. 393. That's one I always get wrong for some reason. 393. Let's all stand as we sing.
Through the power of the Holy Ghost.